Bibles again, please, to the book of James. We were looking this morning at James chapter 1, and I'd like to go back and just review for a moment or two something of the passages that we were looking at. If you would follow along in your Bible from James chapter 1 and verse 19, I'll read a few selected verses. James 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Just a note or two before we move to another passage for this evening. The book of James would have been one of the earlier books in the New Testament, one of the earlier written books in the New Testament. I believe it was written right after the transition period when the apostles ministered, and as they were called home to glory, the apostolic ministry ceased. The Word of God was a written volume, and so the authority of the apostles passed to the authority of the written Word. And that's why today, in that sense, we do not have apostles. We have disciples. And we have the authority of the Scripture, but there are no apostles in the primary sense of the word. There was a time of great persecution, and the Apostle James is writing in a time of persecution. He's giving the believers wonderful wisdom for a time of great suffering. And if you would look at verses 19 and following in this context, and if I could paraphrase it for you, in a time of suffering, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear. Or if there is a time of heartache and suffering, a time of persecution, be swift to hear what God is saying. If, by application, God has allowed a time of suffering in our lives as believers, or an obstacle that cannot be removed, or a time of sickness, even, be swift to hear. What is God saying? The believer at any given time should be willing to say, Lord, there is something very painful in my life, and I want to know what you're saying to me. Be swift to hear. At the same time, be slow to speak. In a time of suffering, be very slow to talk, or to be critical, or to accuse God or anyone else. Be slow to speak when you're suffering. Oftentimes, when we're in a very difficult situation, one of the first things we do is begin to talk. And remember, in the Scripture it says, in the multitude of words there lacketh not sin. Usually the problem we face either takes us closer to the Lord or further away from Him. And James is saying, be careful that you don't say too much. And thirdly, in a time of suffering, be slow to wrath. Don't lose your temper. Don't become discouraged. Don't become frustrated. Don't throw in the towel. So I believe the backdrop of these verses is in a time of suffering. We're told in verse 21, just by way of review, lay apart all filthiness. That's the word earwax. So that you can hear. If your ear canal is filled with wax, humanly speaking, physically speaking, sound waves cannot reach the eardrum so that your brain can understand what someone is saying to you. So make sure that the canal, spiritually speaking, is open. Search your life. Search your heart. Search your mind. Is there some sin that I have accommodated in my life? Is there some sin that I have compromised with or rationalized so that I now accept it? I wonder if we would be willing to ask ourselves the question tonight. Am I allowing things in my life tonight that I would not have allowed in my life 5 years ago? And one of the most common ways of rationalizing is everyone is doing it. Ever heard that? Everyone is doing it. I love what my dad used to say. Your dad probably said the same thing. Son, if everybody pokes their head in an oven, are you going to do it? Your dad ever say that? Any of your dad say, if everybody else is jumping off a cliff, are you going to do it? Your dad said that too. There must have been a conference somewhere along the line that all dads attended. And one of the words of advice was, say this to your kids when they come to you and say everybody is doing it. Well, here we're told to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of wickedness. We're to make sure that our lives are clean before God so that we can hear the Scripture, hear the Word of God. Then we're told to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And we went to 1 Thessalonians, you'll recall, and looked at the difference between receiving the Word like we would receive someone into the foyer of our home and welcoming the Word, which means you would take someone in your home and say, you can go into my bedroom, my bathroom, my kitchen. You can go into any part of my house and feel right at home. That's what the Apostle Paul said about the Thessalonians. They grew because after they were saved, after they received Christ as their Savior, their attitude toward the Scripture was, whatever you say, I will do. And I wonder tonight if we have reached that place in our lives as disciples that we're seriously doing business with God, saying to Him, Lord, whatever Your Word says, You giving me the grace to do it, I will do it. That's becoming actively involved with God's Word. The opposite is to be an auditor. And this is mentioned in verse 22. Be doers of the Word and not auditors or hearers only. An auditor is one who signs up for a course that is not subject to the tests. He doesn't have to do the homework, doesn't have to take the quizzes, he does not have to study for tests. There is a frame of mind, I believe, amongst Christians, if we're not careful, that says something like this: I know what God's Word says, I know that I am responsible as a disciple of Christ to do my very best to obey God's Word, but there are times in our lives as Christians that we reach this attitude: I am only going to hear God's Word, I am not going to actively put it into practice in my life. James says if you do that, you can deceive yourself. And you'll read about this in verse 22, deceiving your own selves. And I believe the deceit here, much like Samson in the Old Testament, when he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. The deceit here is that believers think they are spiritual based on what they know rather than based on what they do. I can have a room full of tapes and commentaries and Bibles and computer programs, and I can go to all the latest conferences and I can study the Greek and study the Hebrew. And the deceit here is this: James is warning us. If you have in your life adopted the practice of hearing without obeying, you can come to think, genuinely think, and be self-deceived into thinking that you are mature or spiritual based on what you know rather than on what you do. And this is the problem in Corinth. They had a great deal of knowledge, didn't they? Paul says you come behind in no gift. You're a blessed assembly, gift-wise. But they were going about bragging about their knowledge. And Paul says, don't you know that knowledge puffeth up? We mentioned this morning that we might be able to outline the seven dispensations. We might be able to go through all the covenants of the Scripture. We can explain the 10 toes on the statue in the book of Daniel. We can go through all of the major doctrines of the Bible, the hypostatic union, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the substitutionary death of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the glorious resurrection, the glorification, all of these things. But James says, if our knowledge is outrunning our application, we deceive ourselves and we think we're something when really we are not. That's a very real warning. Better to know a little and put it into practice than to know a lot and become stagnant. I wish I had time tonight to go into a study of the Dead Sea. Many of you perhaps have done a geographical study. In fact, that's one of the ways to study the Bible, is to study geographical places in the Bible. We know something about the Dead Sea. It is the lowest point on the face of the earth. There are inlets into the Dead Sea, none out, and the place literally smells. It's full of death. And the Dead Sea, in many respects, describes that person who has a constant inflow of knowledge and resources, but no outflow. And when we come to the children of Israel, remember, if they collected more of the manna than they could eat, what happened to that manna? It began to breed worms. It began to stink. It would not keep. And so James is saying, be doers of the word. Ask yourself the question, Lord, am I putting into practice diligently what I know? I appreciated one remark that I got this morning. I think it was a very honest one. He said, you know, after looking at the demands that Scripture makes on the believer, it can become very discouraging if we look at our lives and see how much we don't put into practice. And so, well, that's true, but remember, the Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. I believe at any given time the Lord knows where we're reading in Scripture. By the way, He knows where you're going to get up tomorrow morning and read in Scripture, and He's already prepared a blessing for you from that passage. The Lord knows all about our lives, and He knows all about our desires and our burdens, and He's not harsh. He's not unreasonable. He's not inflexible. He will work with us. He'll give us the grace to grow line upon line, precept upon precept. Here, I believe the warning is against someone who has determined not to put into practice what he knows. That would be Jonah in the Old Testament. And there are many other illustrations as well. We left off this morning looking at the illustration of the man beholding himself in a mirror. And just again, by way of review, this is the Greek word for male, not the generic male and female, because this refers to the way a man would look in a mirror, totally different from the way a woman generally looks in a mirror. A man may glance at the mirror. He may even see a glob of mud on the side of his face, and he says, oh, well, it won't show. He may look at a dirty shirt and say, well, I've only worn it a couple of days. I can surely get a couple more days out of it. But a woman looks at a mirror differently, and that's the way the Holy Spirit describes a man looking into a mirror without care, without a desire to pay attention to what he sees. And James is saying here, believer, disciple, follower of Christ, when you come to the Word of God, be a disciplined student. Take a didactic, analytic approach to the study of God's Word. Find out what it says. We live in a day and age of all kinds of helps. We have commentaries and Bibles and books and tapes and all of these things. Find out what the Bible says. Let me just say, there's probably a time when we need to discipline ourselves and turn off the television and just get alone with your Bible and read and let the Lord speak to you. And I certainly point the finger at myself. Get serious about studying God's Word and allowing that influence into our lives. And so we left off this morning looking at the male looking at himself in a mirror. Now, this evening I'd like to go back to another passage. You'll find this in 1 Thessalonians, please. We touched on this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And the word that I'd like to draw attention to for just a moment is the word effectually in verse 13. The Word of God is powerful. It's the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. We cannot approach the Scripture and remain unchanged. We are either going to grow or we're going to be hardened. There is no neutral ground in our approach to Scripture. And so the apostle says the Thessalonians looked into the Word of God and received it, and because their attitude was they wanted to grow, they wanted to make progress, the Word of God became effectual. And it began to grow in them, and they began to change. Now, if you'll turn over, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll camp here for just a while. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I said Thessalonians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me go to verse 4. In James, it speaks of looking into a mirror. And we'll read also of looking into a glass or a mirror in this passage as well. Chapter 3 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And then if you would look, please, to verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for every person gathered here this evening. We thank you for the hunger, the desire in every heart to be here. We thank you for the joy that is always present when believers gather together. We're so thankful tonight, dear Father, for your great love for us. And we thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us, our Father, now to determine to be good hearers and then to put into practice what we know. Father, we are indeed weak people. Without you, apart from you, we can do nothing. We fully, freely admit this. But we thank you that you have promised to be to us all we need. You've blessed us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us tonight to determine to put into practice what we know. Help us to be awake and alert and on fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how passages of Scripture can dawn on you from time to time in your life. I think of the title, The Crises of the Christ, written by G. Campbell Morgan. In his book, he outlines a number of crises in the life of the Lord Jesus that resulted in steps in our Lord's life that led him to Calvary. There were crises in the life of the Apostle Peter that determined whether he would go on to be a useful servant of the Lord or not. And I believe there are crises in the lives of God's people, his disciples, that determine whether we will go on and live for him or whether we'll become sidelined and reduced to just being nominal. These crises usually are times when God, by the Holy Spirit, brings us to see a certain truth from His Word. And we grapple with that truth, and we wrestle with it, and we internalize it, and we try to understand it. And finally, we come to the place where we say, all right, Lord, I belong to you. My body is to be a living sacrifice. Here it is. I lay it on the altar. Whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. And then we move on. This room should be filled tonight with living sacrifices on the altar for the Lord. There are times when truth from God's Word brings us face to face with ourselves. We did a series at our chapel not long ago on Galatians 2:20. We did an 8-week series on that one verse. And that was not long enough to cover it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We could have gone on for months. But the crisis oftentimes is not so much in the understanding of the Scripture as in crucifying our flesh so that we can take a step of obedience. That's the crisis, isn't it? That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. That's where it becomes difficult to put into practice what we know. And remember, the Christian life is to be voluntary. The Lord does not force us to follow Him. He invites us. The disciples, 12 of them, were in groups of threes. Peter, James, and John were those closest to the Lord, and they're always mentioned first. They were taken by the Lord up to the Mount of Transfiguration. If He had a truth to reveal, it was to Peter, James, and John. Then there were that outer group that chose not to be quite as close to the Lord. I believe the Lord allows us to choose where we will be in relation to Him. All within salvation, but some are closer to Him than others. And so there are times when Scripture brings us to a crisis. What will I do with the Word of God? What will I do with what the Scripture says? I like the story of the man who said he got on a city bus and got the last seat. And the bus was absolutely crowded, just jam-packed with people. And the bus came to a stop, and a young mother got on with a bag of groceries in one hand, and she was trying to hold on to a toddler with the other hand. And he said she was stumbling with these groceries, and there was no place to sit, and it was sweltering hot. And he said he just sat there amazed that no one would get up and give her his seat. I'm not sure if it's dawned on him yet. He sat there amazed that no one would get up. I had a fellow in a gym not long ago come by and tell me a story. He's not a believer. We're working on him, but he's a delightful fellow. I don't know what you think about blonde jokes. If you don't like them, just tune me out for just a minute. But my wife is one, so I feel like I've earned the right to tell it. He said that a blonde in a convertible was flying along a highway one night in the state of Florida, and she was doing about 85 miles an hour. And the policeman pulled her over, and he also was blonde. And he said, "Ma'am, you know why I'm pulling you over, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, I know I'm speeding." And he said, "Can I see your registration and your driver's license, some ID?" And she fumbled through her purse, and it dawned on her that she had left all of her ID at home. She didn't have a thing with her picture on it. So she opened up her compact where her makeup was and saw her face in the mirror and handed it to him, thinking that would work. And the blonde policeman said, "If I had known you were an officer, I would never have pulled you over." Now, if I have to explain that to you, I'll do it after the meeting. Looking into the mirror. This passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is, I think, one of the most powerful in the New Testament. And I want to give you something of the background. Moses, under the ministration or the administration, the dispensation of law, went to the top of the mount and met with the Lord. And upon meeting with the Lord, the Shekinah glory shone so brightly that when Moses went back down to meet with the children of Israel, his face shone with the glory of God. When I was a child, I had a watch given to me at Christmas time, and it had one of those dials that would shine in the darkness, and in order to really get it to shine, you'd take the watch off and put it right up under the lamp. And when the lights were out, this watch would shine for a while, but in a little while it would begin to fade. And so you need to go back and put it under the lamp again to revive its powers of illumination. Moses went to the presence of God, and coming down from the mount, he knew that his face was shining, But here's the interesting thing. To obscure his fading glory, Moses put a veil over his face to protect in the minds of the children of Israel the thought that the law, the presence of God, is fading. He did not want them to see fading glory. So he put a veil over his face. And you'll read about this in verse 7 of chapter 3. The ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And then verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The veil kept them from seeing something fading. And so the Apostle Paul is drawing a contrast here. And he's saying the Old Testament law, that dispensation, was primarily external. And as Moses was in the presence of God, his face would shine. But when he left the presence of God, his face and the glory of it would begin to diminish. That's Old Testament. Go to the presence of God, leave the presence of God. That's Old Testament, and it's inferior. Now the Apostle is drawing a great conclusion. And if you'll note, please, in verse 18, where we read, but we, a contrast, but we, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does this mean? Moses, under the Old Testament law, knew that his face would only shine when he was in the presence of the Lord. That's Old Testament. The reason is they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon them for a great task or an act of service. The Spirit of God would leave them. But no Old Testament saint had the indwelling Holy Spirit like we. And Paul's great contrast and conclusion is this. We're not like Moses. Our job is not to wear a veil over our faces to conceal something fading, something running out, something inferior. But beloved, you and I as believers in the new dispensation are able now, according to verse 18, to look into the mirror and see the glory of the Lord. I believe that mirror, that glass, is again the Scripture, because that's the way we look to see the Lord. We understand the Lord Jesus from the written word. As we look into this glass, we are changed. We are transfigured. And it's done from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's quite a verse. It says a lot. Let's try to look at it and understand exactly what it means. When you were born again, whether that was last week or last month or a year ago or 50 years ago, God performed a divine operation. At the moment of salvation, He imparted to you the Holy Spirit and gave you a new nature. It is not the old redone, but you were born again by the Spirit of God, and you have within you the very nature of God, the very person of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now in our day-to-day operations, it is the mind of God that you and I reveal to the world the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not done in self-effort. That's not done by willpower. That's not done by me determining that I'm going to just do the very best I can. That would never do. This is the work of the Holy Spirit taking place in the believer's life, and get this, as the believer is steadfastly looking into the Word of God and keeping his mind's eye fixed on Christ, as we look on Christ and as we gaze on Him. And the idea here is not that we take a passing glance at Him, but as we fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian life, slowly but surely, the Spirit of God transforms us into the image upon which we are gazing. But now I warn you, that principle works regardless of what we're gazing on, doesn't it? If I am looking with intent on the world tonight, if I have before my eyes constantly something of the world, I will become more and more like what I look at. If I am worldly, it is because I have been looking on the world. If I am fleshly, it is because I have been looking on the world. If I'm carnal, it is because I have been looking on carnal things. It's axiomatic. It will happen every time. But the Apostle Paul says, in your life as a child of God, if you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, studying His Word, receiving it like we looked at this morning from the book of James and 1 Thessalonians, if I am really involved in God's Word, studying it, searching it, mining it out, then the Spirit of God is going to give me help to become more and more like Christ. This will take place slowly. It would just be wonderful if there was some kind of pill we could take. Take it tonight and be perfectly mature first thing in the morning. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Like all these fat pills they're selling. Take a fat pill tonight and you're perfectly slim tomorrow morning. Lose 75 pounds by this time next week. One of these fellows went back and did some research into how they lost weight so fast. It's interesting that lady who lost 75 pounds in 3 weeks, she was pregnant when they weighed her first. She gave birth to the baby, and then she lost some weight. It doesn't work for men that way. We'll have to find some other way to lose it. The idea of growing spiritually is not an instant thing. There are no shortcuts. We can study the Word of God a lifetime and still have not learned it all, but in the process we become more and more like Christ. The Apostle puts it this way, as we with open face behold. Notice that word in verse 18. This is not a glance. This is not a casual observance. This is beholding. It's similar to the word used of John and Peter when they came to the empty tomb and looked in. How do you suppose they looked? I believe their eyes were fastened like lasers on that empty tomb. This was new, revolutionary. This is earth-shaking news. They looked, they beheld. And now the Lord, through the apostle, says, look on the Lord Jesus. Let me just say briefly, it is not enough to look to the church. It is not enough to look to another man. It is not enough to look to a doctrine. It is not enough to look to a movement. The Lord Jesus Christ says there is only one place we can look and gaze to become like Him, and that is to be holding the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, is a very appropriate passage. Looking unto Jesus. How do we look? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. There He is tonight, at the Father's right hand. And if we want to be like Christ, we gaze upon Him. Now, an application or two. Moses had to wear a veil over his face. I believe at first it was to protect the children of Israel from looking into the amazing glory of God that shone in His face, but later it was to conceal the fading glory. In the Christian life, we have a responsibility to take something away. You know what it is? The flesh. The flesh conceals Christ's glory. And this flesh part of us, that unredeemed part of us, is a part of every one of our lives. It's in the way we think. It's in the way we talk. It's in the way we act. It's in our actions. It's in our attitudes. And the believer has the responsibility of studying the Word of God and determining by the Spirit's help what is of the flesh and what is of the Spirit. And my job, unlike Moses, is not to conceal, but to take away. I'm to take away the flesh. How do I do that? Well, I look at my life and I think, is this habit glorifying to the Lord Jesus? Is this thing that I'm doing on a regular basis, is it really godly? Are my relationships honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then I take spiritual inventory. The way I give, the way I use my spiritual gift, the way I attend meetings, the way I have relationships with unsaved friends and neighbors, I look at all of my life and I need to ask the question, is there an area in my life dominated by the flesh? If so, it is concealing the glory of Jesus Christ in my life. And that's a serious challenge. It's a serious crisis to the believer. I may have told you the story. I guess I'm getting to the age now where I'm repeating myself, but the problem is I don't remember where I said these things, and if you forget what you forget, I guess you're safe. I don't know. But there was a man who had a real problem talking too much and gossiping and spreading bitterness and resentment about the people in the church and people in the government and people in the neighborhood. He was always just spitting out negative, poisonous, acidic things. He came to a gospel meeting one night, and the preacher was hitting hard on the use of the tongue. And at the invitation, this fellow walked the aisle and he said, "Preacher, the Lord has convicted me of the wrong use of my tongue, and I mean business. I want to surrender my tongue and lay it on the altar." The preacher said, "Well, it's only 10 feet long, but do the best you can." There are times in our lives when we would come to the Lord and say, "Lord, take it away." And the Lord, I believe, says to us, "You take it away." There's some things the Lord is not going to do for us. Those are the things we do for ourselves. And there's a balance here, isn't there? Scripture says we are to cleanse ourselves from filthiness. If I have a habit of cursing, I need to judge that sin in His presence and say, "Lord, I am guilty of cursing, and I determine to stop, and by Your grace, I will stop." I have to take the first step. The believer who has a terrible temper, just awful to get along with, his family knows it. He often says, "Well, it's a bad temper, but it's like a thunderstorm. It comes real fast and goes away real fast. So you just have to accept me the way I am." That's the flesh, and that's concealing the glory of Jesus Christ in that believer's life. Sad, isn't it? As we grow and as we look into this mirror, we're to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His gentleness, His wisdom, His grace, His speech, those things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are so attractive can become engrafted into our hearts as well. Now, if you would look, please, to verses 8 and following of chapter 4. This, to me, is profound, because in verses 8 and following, we have the breaking process. What is the breaking process? Well, if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, we're told in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's probably going back to the Old Testament children of Israel as they were coming into the land of Canaan, and they had their earthen vessels with a lamp or a candle on the inside. They were to break the clay pot on the outside so that the light would shine all of a sudden. I believe the apostle is describing in verses 8 and following God's sovereign plan to break the flesh so that the light can shine from within. So the breaking process is verses 8 and following. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. And you can read those verses. I believe in God's wonderful plan for the apostle. The more hardship he endured, the more Christ-like he became. Honestly, study the life of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, there was either a revival or he was thrown in jail or both. It was almost as if the Apostle Paul could write ahead and say, "Prepare me a lodging and come visit me in jail." Because something always happened when Paul came. This breaking process is the wisdom of God to help us take the flesh away. I told you this morning of a good friend of mine who's preaching, I believe, down in South Carolina now, Scott Anderson. He's a great young fellow. There's another fellow, his name is Joe Wilkinson from Georgia. He had been saved from the time he was about 8 or 9 years old, and when he reached his mid to late teens, he got away from the Lord and got into fast cars and a bunch of girlfriends and drinking and smoking and all the things that sometimes teenagers get involved with. And we were praying for him. He and I would get together, and before he went off into sin, we would get together and throw. I was a pitcher and he was a pitcher, and we would throw baseballs to one another and practice our curveballs and our knuckles and all that, and would have good fellowship together. But then he got off into sin, and when he would see me, rather than coming by, he would go the other direction. And it was sad to see. Well, when he was 20 years old, he was stricken with a disease, and I went to see him in the hospital. While he was in the hospital, his mother came in and said, "Joe, I'm sorry, but your car has been destroyed." And while he was in the hospital, his girlfriend broke up with him. And I was standing there, and I said, "Joe, looks to me like the Lord is speaking." He didn't want to hear that. He said, "Well, I believe you're right." You know, when he got out of the hospital, he enrolled in Columbia Bible College, got a degree in teaching, married a fine young Christian woman, has several children now, and he's on staff at Columbia Bible College because of that crisis in his life. He was a believer, but the flesh was concealing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, and God allowed the breaking. And I believe there are times in our lives, if we really want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord allows this breaking in our lives not to do us harm, but to make us better. Humanly speaking, we think, "Well, now I'm broken, I'm of no use to the Lord or anyone else." But in God's economy, we're not even useful until we're broken. We throw broken things away. God says you're not usable until you're broken. Isn't it amazing how we look at things differently from the Lord's perspective? When the Spirit of God has beaten us down with a passage of Scripture and brought us under conviction lovingly, and He's shown us how absolutely sinful we are and how inconsistent we are and how worldly we are and all of these things, we just think we're absolutely useless, and we throw up our hands and say, "Okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, I've just blown it." Then the Lord lovingly says, "All right, my child, now we're making some progress." But as long as we're in our self-righteousness, thinking we're all right, we're looking at the mirror and not even seeing what's really there. We're like a man looking in a mirror. Got a few spots on that shirt, but that's all right. Nobody will look closely anyway. We rationalize, we rest the Scriptures, we compromise, all to our own hurt. And when we do it, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and power is dried up. Here the apostle says, as we look, we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord. What a subject for our occupation. My, if we could see Him tonight. You know, the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, He was a bloody mess. And I say that reverently. The last time the Lord Jesus was seen by the world, He had a crown of thorns beaten into His skull. He was covered in blood. His back was ripped apart. Chunks of flesh were pulled from His side. That robe they put around Him must have been saturated with blood. The women looked at Him and turned aside. And when they took the limp, lifeless body of the Lord Jesus from the cross and laid it in a tomb, the world washed its hands of Him and said, "We knew it. He was an imposter. He's dead. He's defeated. We'll never see Him again." But I tell you tonight that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the world is going to see Him like they did not see Him in His first coming. He's going to be the Shekinah glory embodied. And He's there tonight. And God will never allow one finger to be laid on Him ever again by an enemy. He is there tonight, the resurrected, glorified, victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe you can search the Scripture and you will never find anyone calling Him anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His name. That's His title. And we bow low in His presence. And as we see Him tonight, it does something to us. As we acknowledge who He is, His exclusive place of righteousness at the Father's right hand. He's there because He's righteous. The Father said of Him, "Thou lovest righteousness. The scepter of Your kingdom is a righteous scepter. And You're here by Your righteous standards. I have ensconced You here. This is Your place. You have deserved it. You have earned it. This is Your place of righteousness." And God the Father turns to Him and says, "But Thou